Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Glad you're here this morning to worship with us. And as we continue on in our study in the book of 1 Timothy, as we enter chapter 2 this morning and take a look at praying for the salvation of the lost, let's go ahead and turn our hearts to the Lord one more time as we acknowledge that we do need Him every hour, that He is our stay, where we go to for help in time of need. But in light of our context of our text today, it is important to realize that there are people that do not have hope, that they need Jesus every hour, just as we do, but do not have a personal relationship with Him yet. And so part of what we pray is for the salvation of the lost. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and bow our hearts and our minds and our wills one more time before the Lord this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank You for a new day. We thank You for Your goodness to us today. We thank You that You are our God, that we know You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we commune with You in prayer. We commune with You in song. We commune with You in the reading and studying and meditating upon Your Word each and every day. That we can know You more deeply because Your Holy Spirit is the one who continues to guide us in all truth. So, Father, as we've come here this morning to worship, to be fed, and to be challenged, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would work in a mighty way this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. Just to have your finger there. Actually, we'll probably be turning pretty quickly to Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin our time this morning. By way of review, because it's been a couple weeks since we last finished up in chapter 1, as we talked about those who have rejected holding the faith in a good conscience, is the fact that Chapter 1 talked about the importance of sound doctrine to make sure that as we approach the Scripture that we are not reading into it, that we are looking and praying for God to show us what He wants to teach us. Because it's His Word, and therefore His Spirit is the one that guides us as we study the Word of God. Otherwise, we allow other things to come in and be a filter through which we look at the Word of God. And we need to make sure that we do not read into or take away from the Word of God. And as we enter into chapter 2 as well as into chapter 3, we're seeing a little bit of a transition here because we are going to be transitioning into general instructions for proper behavior and operation within the church. And it's something that is Kurt has pointed out to you as he's, you know, questioned you in the previous weeks in relation to what the theme of 1 Timothy is. You know, we look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So as we step into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we're going to begin to see, you know, how we're supposed to behave in the church. You know, how does the church function? What are the roles within the church? And as we consider chapter 2 in particular, we're going to see as one of the other themes, prayer. But we're going to see that prayer is not actually the subject of the beginning of chapter 2, but it is what we are supposed to do in relation to what we'll see as a theme throughout 1 Timothy, and that is salvation. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just take a few moments to answer a couple of questions. Because, you know, we gather together as a body of believers, and the question would be is, what is the church? If someone were to ask you, well, what is a church? How would you respond? Would you be able to give an answer? other than, well, it's a bunch of people that believe in Jesus who have been saved by Jesus, and we get together every week. You know, as we look at the Greek word ekklesia, it means an assembly or called out ones. So by its very definition, the church is called out. Well, what are we called out from? Well, we're called out from our enslavement to sin. We are called out from the world to be different than the world because we've been redeemed, because we've been born again, because we now know the Creator God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've repented of our sins and trusted in Him for salvation. And so the next question is, well, who is the head of the church? You know, who is the one that determines how the church should function? Because you can go to churches and it would be, you know, obvious maybe after a short amount of time is that, well, the pastor's the head of the church. Wrong. Because the scriptures actually speak to that as well. And the thing is we need to make sure that we are operating as a church that glorifies God and not just glorify, you know, a person or a man or a position or a ministry, because that's not why the church is here. I think it was John MacArthur that mentioned that, you know, if, you know, our purpose was to glorify God, to enjoy Him, to worship Him, and there was no other reason for the church, then God would just take us home. Because we could worship Him unhindered, no longer bound by, you know, sin, such that we still have the capacity to disobey. Take that sin, you know, nature fully away. But see, the thing is, God has given the church a commission. That commission is to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And that's going to fit into what we're going to see here this morning. But in relation to the question, who is the head, I want you to turn back to Ephesians. It's been a little while since we were in Ephesians chapter 1. Because it gives us a very good definition as well as an understanding as to what the church, or who's the head of the church, and what, you know, therefore should be the one giving the direction to the church, how the church should operate. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 16. Paul, as he's writing here, says, "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So in answer to the question, who is the head of the church? It is the one who shed His precious blood for her. And that would be Jesus Christ. No man, no created being is the head of the church. We are all part of the body of believers, but none of us are the head. We may be a hand, we may be a foot, you know, whatever body part God has assigned us to within this local body, but none of us are the head. We go to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who therefore tells us, as the one who purchased us with His precious blood, how should the church operate? Now that means that as we take a look at this, it may be something that as the culture looks at the church, will say, well, no, you know, that's not very loving, that's not very culturally correct. But again, who tells the church how the church should operate? Does the world or the culture around the church dictate that? Or is that something that Jesus, who is the head of the church, who bought the church, who gave his life for the church, is the one who dictates to the church how she should operate? In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's nothing within the culture, nothing within the one enemy of the church, which is Satan himself, is going to do to prevail against Jesus, who is the head of the church, and therefore his bride. Now, it's possible that churches can function irregardless to that, and there are churches that do. And so when we look at Ellington Baptist Church, the question is do we operate as the bride of Christ under Christ, who is the head, so that Ellington Baptist Church glorifies God? And I hope the answer to that question is yes. So we've answered what is the church, we've answered who is the head, and who determines how the church should function. A third question would be, what is the purpose of the church? Why are we here? Again, if we wanted to be able to worship God unhindered, God would just take us home. But he has a reason for the church being here. Not just to be another group or gathering of people here on the planet Earth. He has a mission for us, a goal. As we take a look across the scriptures, we can find that the purpose of the church is to teach biblical doctrine, to teach the Bible. Even if people say, well, the Bible is just another book, or the Bible, it really doesn't have authority over my life. And, if the church isn't even living by the word of God, why should the world? But see, part of what the purpose of the church is to teach biblical doctrine so that you and I are grounded in the faith, that we're equipping one another based off of what the word of God says, so that we can overcome sin and live in holiness in this world, so that we fulfill the definition of what ecclesia is, and that's the called out ones. So we should not look anything like the world. If we look like the world, if the church looks like the world, if the church operates like the world, then the church no longer is the bride of Christ. And so that's what we need to make sure as we assess ourselves as a body of believers is, are we fulfilling the purpose for which Christ shed his blood for? Another thing we can look at scripturally is that church is to be a place where caring, encouraging, and loving fellowship takes place. I just taught a membership class yesterday, and one of the things that we talk about in relation to the church is that there is a beautiful diversity, but yet a unity that takes place within the body of Christ, where people from all nationalities, all upbringings, all stations in life, no matter who they are, whether they're male or female, young or old, comprise those that have, received forgiveness, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and are part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of our Savior, Jesus. And that's something that's beautiful. And so when we come together, we should be different than the rest of the world because the world only cares for itself. We, on the other hand, as believers, should care one for another. We should encourage one another. We should love one another. And we should fellowship. That's what Baptists do best, right? Oh, I didn't get as much of a laugh as I thought out of that. Fellowship is good. But is it just surface fellowship? I love to eat, and Michelle will tell you that. But the fellowship we're talking about is fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ who realize the sacrifice that their Savior made for them, and therefore it goes deeper than just having a cup of coffee together or eating a pastry together or eating your favorite foods together. What is the purpose of the church? Well, it's a place where believers can remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's part of what we do when we gather together. We remembered last week on Communion Sunday, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, there's no saving value in taking communion, but we cannot forget our Savior. We cannot forget the groom, because we are the bride and we should be preparing ourselves for the arrival of the groom. What is the purpose of the church? Well, it is a place that encourages, teaches, and practices prayer. You know, it's been said before that a praying church is a powerful church. Why is that? Is it because of the words coming out of the mouths of those, you know, uttering, you know, all the right words? Well, if a praying church is genuinely a church that has a deep love for God and is praying within that realm, then they're coming to God saying, God, we need you every hour. Because we are on a spiritual battlefield. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We need you every hour. And the thing is that even as we think about this, you know, and we encourage praying, we encourage, you know, the teaching of prayer, you know, not that there's a set prayer that we pray. You know, can we pray the Lord's Prayer every day? Yes, you can. But you can pray the Lord's Prayer every day and have it become just a rote repetition where there's no depth, no meaning, you know, nothing happening fellowship-wise. You know, it's kind of like, you know, even in our American culture, you know, how are you doing today? Well, I'm doing fine. I'm doing well. How about you? Well, I'm doing fine. I'm doing well. You know, that dialogue and that interaction was just words filling a void between the two that were talking. Sometimes when you ask someone, well, how are you doing? You better be prepared because they might just call your bluff and tell you how they're doing, and you find yourself at an opportunity to be encouraging and to pray for that individual. But just the thing is that, you know, are our prayers just words, or are our prayers communing with the living God, saying, yes, Father, we do need you, because without you, we can accomplish things. We can be busy doing ministry. We can be busy doing life, but can be completely devoid of the joy and the blessing of walking with God and saying, God, you know, show me what I should do. Tell me what I should think. Give me the words to speak. What is the purpose of the church? To minister to those in need. We all find ourselves at some point in our lives, maybe multiple times in our lives, maybe consistently, in need. I mean, we just said, as we sung, I need you. So that means that there's a portion of our Christian life that can be empty if we're just trying to do it in our own strength and not calling upon God and saying, God, what is your will for me right now? Help me to look beyond the circumstances to trust you as I should. What is the purpose of the church? To be Christ's witnesses everywhere. See, again, because the commission that Jesus left was to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. So we have a commission from our Savior to be actively doing something that is seeking the salvation of the lost. Because making a disciple is, you know, sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is hope, that you can experience forgiveness from the God who made you in his image, that all of the burdens of life can be taken away, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. So this foundation of what is the church is important because, again, if we don't understand what our purpose is, then we're not going to understand what Paul is trying to communicate here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Because part of, as we look at 1 Timothy as a whole, Worldwide evangelism is essential to God's plan of salvation. It's essential. Did God have to choose the church or believers that are part of the church to be the avenue through which the gospel goes to the ends of the earth? Well, God is all wise, so who am I to question when he says, we as the church, we as individuals who have experienced redemption should be going and making disciples and baptizing them, helping them to enjoy what we already know and experience, even as we live the Christian life each and every day, knowing that we need God every day, they need God for eternity. We already have God for eternity because he's given us eternal life. So I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Going back to chapter 1, we're going to flip a couple pages here because I want you to see that worldwide evangelism is essential to God's plan of salvation. Because notice how often salvation in Jesus Christ is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, flip forward to chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now go back to chapter 2, which is our text for today. Starting in verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and or quarreling. So right here in our text, and as we saw in those other multiple texts, repeated multiple times, is salvation in Jesus. Because that is the message that we have as the church to give to the world. That there's one God, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That there are not multiple ways to God, there's one way to God. And no matter how much people may say, well, how can you know? Well, I have the very word of God himself that tells me so. And no amount of man coming up with alternatives or wishful thinking is going to change the truth. The truth is that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can go to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You can go to John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, the primary focus of the church here on earth is to reach the lost. Let me say that again. The primary focus of the church is to reach the lost. Because that glorifies God. Because that is why the church is here, to be a light in darkness. Otherwise, God would take us home. Because then we could worship him unhindered. as those who have been redeemed. But he has us here for a reason, because there are others that need to know of saving faith in Jesus. And I know everyone here this morning knows somebody that needs Jesus, starting this very hour. This begins by encouraging, teaching, and practicing prayer for the lost. And the thing is we pray, oftentimes we pray just in our small circle of influence, things that directly impact us or are directly connected to somebody that is close to us. And the question is we pray, are we only making it about us and our experience and what God can make more easy in our lives for the temporal, or are we praying in such a way that we realize that there are those that right now are on the broad path to the way of destruction for all of eternity that need those that can be a witness and us as the church praying for their salvation, because we don't know who God is going to save. There may be somebody right now in your circle that God is going to open their eyes to the truth of salvation and bring them to repentance so that they can be a part of Ellington Baptist Church, to be part of the bride of Christ. Let me ask another question, which is the title of an article that I read from May 16th of 2022. And the question is can evangelicals be bothered to pray? This is written by Douglas Sweeney. He says, "It's shameful but true. Christians have long struggled to exercise their most astounding privilege, permission to approach the throne of grace and talk to God. Communicating with the one who makes and rules the world, who creates and redeems, who loves with an everlasting love that has overcome the power of sin, death, and the devil. Though such a privilege takes our breath away when rightly understood, it is all too often neglected, taken for granted, and performed as if that we... performed as if what we profess about God isn't true. According to a survey by the Pew Research Center, fewer than half of U.S. adults pray daily. And this number has fallen precipitously in the past 15 years, from 58% in 2007 to 45% in 2021. Moreover, Crossway reports that only 2% of poll respondents are very satisfied with their prayer lives, and much larger percentage spoke of moderate to low satisfaction. Are we too bothered to pray? These statistics are even close to being true. We need to pray a whole lot more. Can you imagine? We have direct access into the very throne room of God, but yet say that I'm very unsatisfied with my prayer life. The question is there actually a relationship there? Do I really know God? Do I understand the magnitude of what has taken place, that the Creator Almighty God reached down through his Son Jesus Christ into my life and redeemed me from sin so that I would be taken out of the world and be able to enjoy eternal life with him forever? Because if we understand that, not just as a matter of fact, but in our hearts and in our souls and in the deepest parts of who we are, our whole being, then we should be praying a whole lot more than once a day. We should be praying a whole lot more than just thanking God for the food we're about to eat. And I know it may seem as though this is kind of heavy and critical, but prayer is one of the greatest lifelines in life. And if we really mean what we just sung, that I need you every hour, then every believer should be praying at least 24 times a day. But But statistically, it says they might pray, or fewer than half pray daily. See, we have a lot to learn if these statistics are true, and maybe that's not true about Ellington Baptist Church. Maybe you're praying multiple times a day. Maybe you enjoy fellowship and communion with God all the time. And if that's the case, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. But as I prepared for this week and for the next two sermons that are going to come on the heels of this, I really felt convicted about my prayer life. Because, again, we pray for the things that are directly related to our own personal experience, but the question is do we think outside of that? Do we realize that the reason why we're here as the church, one of the main reasons, is to share salvation in Jesus Christ with a lost world on the wide road to destruction? Because someone else, through a set of circumstances, through a conversation, through a some sort of work of the Holy Spirit, brought salvation into your life. What if someone else had decided not to do that or to be faithful to praying for that lost relative or that lost coworker or whoever it may be? Paul's heart desire and prayer to God was something that, as we read it in 1 Timothy, Romans chapter 10, is something beautiful. Not sure why we went back to the first slide. Oh, there it is. All right. So turn over to Romans chapter 10. Because we can learn from Paul here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 of Romans 10. And listen to the attitude, listen to his heart. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for your salvation, for you to have your eyes opened as my eyes have been opened. Flip back to chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You ever wonder why he has to clarify that he's not lying about this? Is it possible that people don't believe someone's heart for the lost? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accused or accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's heart for the lost was so profound, so deep. He was in such great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he would rather himself be condemned to eternal damnation so that his brothers in Christ, or his brothers, fellow Jews, would be saved. Do you have that kind of heart for people you know within your circle of influence that need Jesus? I know I need the Holy Spirit's help to have a more profound sense I mean, listen to the words, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Does your heart bleed for the lost? Does your heart break open because you know that they are on their way to a godless eternity, paying the wage for their sin? Paul did, even so much so to say, I will take their place if they could take my place. So how should this inform our lives today as we consider praying for the lost? Well, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Because we're going to go to the one who is the greatest example we have in Scripture, and that's Jesus himself. So Luke chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22. And as you're turning there, I want to ask the question, do you realize that prayer was an integral part of Jesus' life on earth? Because it was, and this is by no stretch exhaustive. We're going to take a look at a handful of scriptures as we just walk through Luke for a few moments. So Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You ever notice that at Jesus' baptism, he was praying? Enjoying that direct communication with the Father, realizing that as he was in the flesh on earth, that he needed that fellowship with his Father, that even at his baptism, he's praying. Flip forward to chapter 5, verse 16. But he, Jesus, would withdraw to desolate places and do what? Pray. Flip forward to chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And we know contextually this is right before he chooses the 12. Okay, go to chapter 9, verse 10. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. For some odd reason, that's not verse 10 in... It's supposed to be verse 16. I mistyped in my notes. So verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And then chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James, or John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So even at his transfiguration, we see Jesus praying. And then Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So even as Jesus is communicating this, he's putting forth the message that there's a harvest out there. There are those out there that do not know who I am. And pray to the Lord of the harvest, which would be to the Father, who knows everyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus because he is the one that gives them to the Son. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out people to harvest them, to pray for their salvation, because we don't know. And the fact that Jesus has not returned and that the church is still here that there are people that need salvation and need the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So how often do you pray? Are you the statistic in this article that, you know, you're half that actually pray daily? What do you pray for? You know, we are very good at prayers of supplication. Asking God for things is one of the things we ask God for, is the salvation of our unsaved family members by name because we know who they are. Or our unsaved coworkers, or people that we know in our regular circle of influence, maybe at a restaurant that we go to regularly and we know the waitress there and don't know whether or not they're a believer in Jesus. Do you pray for the salvation of the lost? Because that's the ultimate question. Because the primary focus of the church, first and foremost, is always to glorify God. And what glorifies God is us praying for and reaching out to the lost to tell them about Jesus. So, what do you do from week to week as you go from this place to, you know, whatever your world is each and every day? With all the people, and I'm pretty certain that most of you are not hermits, and you just go home. Maybe if you are, then you have your answer there. You need to get out more. But there's people we know. And the thing is that when we pray to God specifically for people, what we're doing is saying, God, we know that only you can save. Let me be a part of being one of those harvesters that's being sent out into your harvest of you showing your grace and your mercy upon people and bringing them to salvation so that they have the hope that I have. That's what we should be praying. It should anguish our hearts that there's people we know that don't know Jesus. Do we know, even if we pray for them or share the gospel with them time over again, that they're going to trust Christ? Well, no, we don't. But that does not remove from us the wonderful privilege there is in praying for every lost person we know, every unbeliever we know, because we know what Jesus Christ does. He doesn't just come in and make us feel warm and fuzzy. He helps us see our purpose, why we were created. He shows us things that we could not see because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were blinded by, you know, the prince of the power of the air to only see ourselves and what we wanted. And that's who Paul was. He was very religious, very zealous for God. But do you see him post-conversion? He has an anguish in his heart for his brothers, so much so that he would, you know, if it could be, which it can't, that he would take their place. So may that essence of you having a burden for those you know that don't know Jesus be like Paul's. Because there's others that need to know of saving faith in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.